Appreciate the good songs, Jake. It's good to be here this morning. As Todd's already mentioned, we are thankful to have safe travel and to have a wonderful place to be able to meet here as we are this morning. One of the surprises for some of you maybe is Jake's brother Jared's going to be preaching for us at 11 o'clock. So we're in for a treat at that time. I believe I got to meet Jared when he was in a lectureship over at Vivian Road and was able to hear him preach there. And so we're sure looking forward to the lesson at 11 o'clock. I know that there are probably several that were not able to get out today because of the roads, but we're thankful to have the number that we do have here. I want to ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy this morning. We've been going through a study of several different texts in both 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy. And I want to carry on with that study. We're not looking at every text in these two letters, but just some of the highlights that I have wanted to bring out and in our studies. We're going to be looking in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifested to all as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." You may be most familiar with the last part of this section of Scripture about all Scripture being inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, and one that maybe you have had memorized for quite some time. But you know, sometimes we know a passage very well, we know where to find it, but we don't fully appreciate the context that it's in. And I want us to look at this context this morning and to be able to understand and appreciate everything in this text and why that passage about the profitability of the Scriptures is there, here, in this particular section. But I want to begin by looking at the remote context, going back to chapter 2 and understanding that what he's been talking about is the fact that there are both good and bad vessels, metaphorically of people, in the church, that is, in the house of God. Notice it here in verse 20. He says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor." He's not talking about our dishes and our plates. He's using that metaphorically. While that is true in regard to a person's china or a lack thereof, he's talking about those vessels in the church that are either for honor or for dishonor. And as he's talking about that, he is speaking about a reality that is actually going to be a tremendous personal challenge to Timothy as the evangelist there at Ephesus. And he's telling him there are going to be some trials that come out of this. Look in verse 23 and 24. He said, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." That's in the context of vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. There are people in the church that come up with some of the most ridiculous things to argue and debate about, and these are vessels for dishonor. He said, avoid those. And then in verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition of God, perhaps will, so that they may know the truth and may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So this is the challenge that Timothy faces. And the fact that some are unfaithful, though, go back to verse 19, does not alter God's promise to the faithful. Verse 19 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This is all spoken right before he tells us about the perilous times that they are in the last days. Remember, he's saying, they're going to be bad vessels. They're going to be vessels for dishonor. They're going to be ridiculous arguments that cause division. They're going to be people that challenge you, and you're going to have to teach them out of this, but know this. Throughout all of this, regardless of how frustrating it may get, how difficult it may seem at times, the promise of God stands. God knows those who are his. He's not overlooking what you're doing to uphold and to strengthen the kingdom. That's the point of that there. And also in verse 21, he's telling Timothy that he actually had control over his own status. He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Timothy, it's up to you. It's up to each one of us whether we are going to be a vessel for honor or a vessel for dishonor. That's our choice. And so this is the remote context that we're looking at. And also in verse 25 and 26 there at the close of this chapter, some of these dishonorable vessels have the potential of being changed into honorable ones with the help of Timothy's patience and long-suffering in his teaching. Let us never forget that. This is a part of the great work that we're doing in the local church, is as we're transforming from a vessel for dishonor into a vessel for honor, we need to be patient and helping in that transformation of others. I believe that's part of what he's talking about in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. And in a spirit of meekness, and consider yourself lest you also be tempted. But then he goes on to say, we need to bear one another's burdens. And that's what he's telling Timothy here, is don't give up on this great work. But he says here then in chapter 3 and in verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. We know what perilous means. You probably had some concept of that as you were driving to church today, this morning. There was some peril out there on the road, depending on which direction you came from. JR said it wasn't too bad south of here. But the roads were a little bit worse up north. But the idea of peril is a word that indicates the idea of difficulty, something that is dangerous. Is actually translated a furious, or it conveys that particular idea. This word was used in regard to these demons in a man who would not let anyone pass by. This is the word that was used to describe that. Thayer says it's a word that means hard or difficult, hard to bear, troublesome, dangerous, grievous. Grievous. This is the idea of the perilous times. Timothy, you need to know that in the last days, the days are going to be grievous. This is the reason that we appreciate so much the song, This World Is Not My Home. Because I'll tell you, it seems like the older I get, that balance of good days and grievous days seems to change. There's a lot more people that I know that are dying, and there are a lot more people that I'm close to that are going through very difficult circumstances. There are days that are hard. But you know why? It's because we're in the last days. That's right. Because when he says that in the last days perilous times will come, he's not talking about those few days just prior to the judgment day. That's what a lot of denominational people think. When they see the last days, they think, oh, it's about to happen. It's about to occur right now. No, he's talking about the last dispensation of time. Turn with me over to the book of Acts in chapter 2. I know you're familiar with this, but we need to always remind ourselves of concepts like this and understand that they're young people. This may be the first time they've ever heard or considered what the last days are. Look in Acts chapter 2 And notice there in verse 16, as Peter was preaching to those Jews on the day of Pentecost, he said, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." He said, what you're seeing happen right now is exactly, the King James says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. That's the way I always hear it in my head. This is that. Well, what was it that Joel was prophesying about? Look at verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So what he's telling us is that this is the last dispensation, this is that. That's the phrase in the King James. This is that. The New King James says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. What does he mean, this is that? He's saying that this event that you're seeing here on the day of Pentecost, these apostles speaking as the Holy Spirit gives him utterance, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy that Joel spoke concerning the last days. Isaiah uses that same phrase in Isaiah 2 in verses 2 through 3 when he talks about the mountain of the Lord's house, the church being established. He calls it the last days. And he's speaking about the establishment of the church. So the last days then takes in the dispensation from Pentecost to the end of time. And we are now in those last days. It is the gospel dispensation, the gospel age, when God speaks to us through his Son. Remember in Hebrews chapter 1? In Hebrews chapter 1, where he speaks about the fact that God speaks to us in these days. It says these last days. Hebrews 1 and verse 2. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. And that's what Jesus claims there in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, Matthew's account of it, verses 18 through 20. We are in those last days. And let us not doubt that we are in the last days right now. And the reason that this is important in our topic of study is so that we understand that we are experiencing perilous times that are described here. It's important as we read this not to just think about those people in Ephesus, those people in Timothy's day. Paul was talking about right now. Not that these are just a few days right before Jesus comes back, but this is the gospel dispensation, and that's the way it's going to be until Jesus comes back. It is going to be a time that is often grievous, a time that is going to be difficult. Heaven is not found here on earth. But God has blessed us by his grace with the wonderful blessing of brethren, of a local church where we can assemble and stir up one another to love and to good works, where we can be taught and guided by his word. And we're going to talk about how to overcome these perilous times as we go on through this study. But he tells Timothy that these perilous times are actually characterized by evil men. And there's quite a long list of those. He says that there are going to be those that are lovers of themselves. He's talking about people that are selfish and focused on themselves, always putting themselves ahead of others. You know, this is exactly what Jesus is addressing in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 through 4 when he tells us that we are to consider others ahead of ourselves, to think of others, to esteem them more valuable than we are. But there are still a lot of people that have not made that transformation. They are not a reflection of Christ in this way, and all they think about is themselves. And if you think about it, anyone that is going to allow their own will, their own preferences, their own opinions, their own feelings to cause division among God's people, that's a pretty self-centered person. To allow their own hurt or feelings or strong opinions to cause dissension and to hinder the gospel, that's a person that is very focused on themselves. And it is accurate to call them a lover of themselves, because if we love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and our neighbor as ourselves, we're never going to allow something like that to happen. No, when we put ourselves ahead of others, there's a lot of grievous days that can come. And there are also people that are going to be lovers of money. He's talking about people who are covetous. They never have enough. And that doesn't just mean rich people, whatever that means. That's obviously a subjective term. But that doesn't mean just people that have more than you do. Because a person can be a lover of money and have very, very little of it. A person can be covetous and not be blessed with those things. In 1 Timothy in chapter 6, he does give this warning to those who are wealthy, or this warning about money. He gives a warning to the wealthy later in chapter 6. But in verse 9, he said, those who desire to be rich. He didn't say those who are rich. He said those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Lovers of money bring grievous times in these last days to the house of God. We've got to call that out wherever it is. And sometimes we may have blinders on ourselves and be unable to see how that's impacting us and how it's affecting us. But we've got to love one another enough to go to each other and to say, hey, I'm seeing this taking a toll on you. It's interesting, the description he gives in verse 10 is they are those who have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And in verse 9, they're drowning in destruction and perdition. So many times people are drowning and piercing themselves through, and they have blinders on. They cannot see what's actually causing that. They begin to think, if I could only have a little bit more money, then I wouldn't be drowning. If I could have a little bit more money, then I wouldn't be piercing myself through with many sorrows. That's the reason I'm drowning in debt. No, you're drowning in debt because you're so in love with money, you're trying to live above what you make. I know that there are some circumstances that are based on an emergency or a catastrophe where a person ends up in debt. I'm not saying every case, but I'm going to tell you, in most of the cases in our country right now, consumer debt is an epidemic. And it is a result of lovers of money. And that is one of the things that is causing grievous times within the church, the perilous times and the difficult times we're dealing with today. Others are boasters. They are people who claim to be something that they actually are not. Think about that. Someone that claims to be something that they are not. The psalmist in the 49th Psalm in verses 6 and 7 said, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. You notice that passage connects lovers with money with boasters. They think that they can do all things now. They're secure. They've built up this emergency fund, or they have this retirement, and they're secure, and God says they've got nothing. That's not the only way that a person can be a boaster. But in regard to thinking that someone is something when they are nothing, yes, that's something that we've got to be especially careful of. But then he also talks about those who are proud. That clearly goes along with the boaster. And the proud person, the problem with that is that it is the absolute antithesis to being poor in spirit. And you know, that's the very first of the Beatitudes that Jesus gives that describes the character of kingdom citizens. People that are going to be in the kingdom have to have an awareness of their spiritual, the fact that they are broke or that they're impoverished spiritually, that they're spiritual beggars. But a proud person, they don't have that poor spirit. They're a person who lifts themselves up, exalts themselves in so many ways. You think about the Pharisee in Luke 18 and verses 11 through 12. He stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He's lifted up with pride. And there was going to be a great fall. Not only is it those who are proud of themselves, and we've got to think about that in regard to how we can look down on others. This man that the Pharisee was looking down upon, this tax collector, was a sinner. He was. And he recognized that. The Pharisee was not inaccurate in his assessment of that tax collector being a sinner. He was inaccurate of his assessment of how much better he was than that tax collector. That's what we've got to be especially careful about. Self-awareness is that very difficult ability to be honest with ourselves, to make an honest assessment, an honest personal audit daily about where we are and where we would be without Jesus Christ. And the reality is we would be right there with whoever is on that list that we're wanting to look down on and talk about what they ought to be doing, what they shouldn't do. That is not to say that we do not need to recognize what needs to be corrected in this person's life. But there's a big difference in loving a person, grieving over their sin, and wanting to find a way that we can help them, and the person that is constantly wanting to find a better way to articulate what they've done wrong, the other person. We can get really good at being able to articulate what this other person has done wrong, but how much is that helping them get right? This is the difference. This Pharisee did not understand really where he was coming from. His own deep personal need for God's forgiveness every day. And I think that when that is there where it ought to be, it is going to season our words and change the way that we talk about other people's sin. Not that we've got to tell people their sins. That doesn't mean that we've got to talk incessantly about their sins to other people. But not only are there those that are going to be proud in this way, he speaks about blasphemers. That is those who speak abusively against God or against men. Think about this. The psalmist in the Psalms in chapter 10, I actually want to begin here in verse 3. He said, "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord." That blesses means he speaks well of. Here's who he speaks well of, and here's who he speaks evil of. When it says he renounces the Lord, that's blasphemy. It is to speak against, to speak down about. Verse 4, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." Now, notice as he goes on in verse 11, the same psalm down in verse 11, he goes on and says about this man, "He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see." Then in verse 13, "Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account." What I want you to see is that there are a number of ways that a person can actually speak evil against God. That's what this man is doing when he's saying, God's not going to do anything. God's way's not going to work. Well, we've got to think about this. Maybe we say, well, I would never renounce God. What about when we read the scriptures, what God says we need to do in our life, in our marriage, raising our children, financially, whatever it might be, and we say, oh yeah, I know it says that, but you know, with me, and then we take a different route. I know it says that, but you know, my experience with my kid or with my mate or my experience with my boss, and then we say something that is different than what God has said. That's what this psalmist is speaking about is doing. It's in regard to justifying his pursuit of wealth and blessing the greedy. I don't care what the topic is. When God has given us instruction and we're saying, well, that doesn't work for me. That's not the way it is for us. I think that's the reason that you find so many times in the scriptures where God says, do not be deceived. Like in Galatians 6, where he says in verse 7 and 8, do not be deceived. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. That's there because God knows people are going to say, oh yeah, I know that's a general truth. Whatever a man sows, he'll also reap. But this is an exception. God says, no, don't do that. Don't be deceived. And what I'm wanting you to see is that when we're speaking against God, when we take issue with what he has clearly stated in his word, we've got to be very conscientious and very mindful of that. And blasphemers are not just those who speak against God, but they're also those who speak against men. In James chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9, no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Listen to verse 9. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the similitude of God. God made man in his own image. And to speak evil of man, of another man, is a form of blasphemers. Then he speaks about those who are disobedient to parents. I think this is because children who will not submit to their parents are unlikely to respect or submit to anyone. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3, the fathers are to train up their children to know and to respect and to fear God. And children are to obey their father and their mother. In Proverbs chapter 30 and in verse 17, the wise man says, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. I am convinced that God is telling us here that a lot of the grievous times and the problems we deal with in the church has at least in part to do with adults that were not disciplined and trained to be obedient to their parents. There is something that is so fundamental in life that we learn first and fundamentally by being obedient to our parents. And the important thing about that for us adults, as parents, as grandparents, is that little children that are disrespectful or disobedient, that's not cute. It shouldn't be to a Christian. It's not something to laugh about. It is paving a way for that child to destroy their life, for the ravens of the valley to pick out their eye metaphorically, and for them to cause a great deal of trouble in the church. I've dealt with some of those people that never were taught by their parents to know their place. That's where it's learned. This is a part of these grievous times. There are those who are unthankful. This is a spirit of ingratitude. The person never looks up to acknowledge God, the one from whom all blessings flow. In Luke 17 and verses 11 through 18, Jesus healed 10 lepers and only one came back to thank him. Where are the nine? And we're living in a time like that where people are so very unthankful. The Gentiles are described in that same way in Romans 1 and in verse 21. Being unthankful is a stain on our character. And it will infect so many other parts of our life, and definitely relationships. We're living in a time that is so prosperous today compared to just a generation or two before what we're living. I know there's a lot of inflation, and it seems like things are bad right now. Hey, I've got an uncle that's still living that's past 95, and he tells vivid stories about growing up in the Depression. In the Dust Bowl days, I want to tell you, most of us have never even seen anything like that. Jennifer's grandfather, as a child, lived in a dirt, hollowed-out hut in western Oklahoma. That's how much money they had. That was their home. They didn't just have a dirt floor. My dad had a dirt floor. Her grandpa had a dirt house. And what I'm telling you is that the more that we have, the harder it is for us to have the perception and the realization of how good things are. And parents, we've got to constantly remind our children how good things are. That's not to take away from any challenges they go through. Don't try to make them feel like they don't have any difficulty in their life because they didn't go through what you went through. But they do need to see you be thankful in your life. That's how they learn it. Not by telling them how unthankful they are. They need to see how thankful you are. But unthankful people are grievous. They're vessels of dishonor within the church. They're those who are unholy. They're impure. They're unrighteous. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 1, he exhorts us to perfect holiness in the fear of God. It is very closely connected to that fear of God. And unholy people lack that fear of God. There are those who are unloving. And this is, the King James Version calls this without natural affection. And the word here refers to the love of a parent for a child, or the love of a child for a parent. It is natural. It comes naturally to a person. Jeremiah 32 and verse 35 speaks about parents who offered their children as sacrifices in the fire. And God said, the thought never entered my heart. You know why? Because that's not natural. That's not something that we'd say, oh, yeah, I can see where he's coming from on that. I mean, I'd never do it, but yeah, that's, yeah, I have those thoughts a lot. No, that is not a natural thing. But that's where evil people, this is the way that sin is. It's digressive. And I can't think of a thing that more properly fits this than the problem that we have in this country, the wholesale murder of children through abortion. It is not natural. And it's because of that that millions are living a broken life, unable to cope with what they've done, but somehow unable to see what is causing that. But this unloving nature, it makes it to where it's almost impossible to build a bond or to have unity with this person. And along with that is unforgiving. This is a word that means a person who is, the King James says, truce breakers. The American Standard Version uses the word implacable. It is a Greek word that means refusing to enter into a treaty, irreconcilable, implacable. People who will not be bound by an oath, agreement, or promise, they will agree to peace at no price, nor under any circumstances. So the word rendered unforgiving in the New King James Version, it's because they will not be entreated. They're lacking love, they're lacking mercy, and they don't care what you offer, they're not going to forgive this person. Yes, we've got to be able to see how this affects people so often in their life. But then also notice slanderers are another characterization of these perilous times. That is to accuse falsely, as they sought to do with Jesus in Luke 6 and in verse 7. They listened to his words, wanting to find something that they could accuse him about. Malicious lies told in order to hurt or destroy another. We see that so often in politics, don't we? And somehow, I think some people are able to justify it as long as it's a person they support or the party that they're a part of. But I want to tell you, this is evil. I don't care who's doing it. I don't care if it's your favorite person or if it's a family member. To tell things that are untrue, even if it is crafted in a way to where you don't actually lie, but you tell it in a way that you lead people to believe something that's false about that person. That's malicious. That's intentional. And that is a slanderer. And that causes so much harm within the Lord's body. We've got to be able to see that for what it is. And don't think that you can do that in some area of your life and then be something different within the Lord's church. It'd be like a person who thinks that they can curse or use filthy language at work, and then as long as they don't say those words at church or at home, it's ridiculous. Jesus said that is something that pollutes a person's soul because it comes out of a man's heart. And then there are those without self-control, one who gives in to lust. They have no control over their desires. They don't show moderation with things that are wholesome, like food or recreation. They cannot limit themselves in any way, or maybe spending money. They may even allow themselves to give in to lusts that are sinful, like alcohol, drugs, or sexual immorality. Romans chapter 6 and in verse 12, the Bible warns us about the need to have this kind of control, this self-control, where he tells us, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. There are those that are brutal. This is a word that means a person who does not rule their spirit. Their temper, their passion, their anger overcomes them. The Greek word is a combination. It's the negative a, a prefix, before the Greek word himeros, which means gentle. It's talking about somebody who is not gentle. It's a person who is fierce. It's a person who is brutal in the way that they deal with other people. And this is the reason that we have exhortation like Ephesians chapter 3 and verses, Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 31 through 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. He dealt with a whole host of the things that we've just been looking at in that one passage. We may not think of ourselves as brutal, but when we are not gentle with one another, this is what this word means, without gentleness. We're harsh, we're fierce. And this is one of the descriptions of evil men that are going to bring about grievous times for Christians. Despisers of what is good. They have no value for things that are good and pure. They mock things that are righteous and that are pure and that are good. I think about those that despise what is good. Isaiah says in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, they call evil good and good evil. I think about when Vice President, now I just went blank on his name, from Indiana, Mike Pence, thank you, JR, when it came out that he would not meet with a woman alone because he valued the fidelity between he and his wife, and he was completely mocked and flamed for that that characteristic of purity and of righteousness. He was actually criticized as being almost an evil person because he had that kind of a rule for his life. And there's probably better illustrations than that, but we're living in a time where people despise what is good. They're going to make fun of it. The idea of being pure, the idea of building a hedge around our marriage, like we were just discussing, of having restrictions for our children that are based upon judgment, that better safe than sorry. People are going to make fun of those kinds of things. And sometimes there are even people within the church that do that. There are those who are traitors. This just means one who betrays an agreement. In Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 49, this is exactly what Judas did. He betrayed Jesus with a kiss. He was called this word, a traitor, a betrayer, in Luke 6 and verse 16. But I want you to think about in Malachi chapter 2. That's what he's describing with a man who divorces his wife for an unjust cause. In verses 13 through 16. It's a traitor to that covenant. One who is unfaithful. Headstrong is another description given to us. It's a reckless and a rash person. Someone who seeks their own, regardless of what it's going to do to others. They're hard-headed. They will not receive instruction, correction, or advice from others. As a matter of fact, in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 15 and in verse 10, harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. He goes on in chapter 15 and verse 32 and said, he who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. The headstrong person, never willing to listen to anyone, they know everything. And that goes along with being haughty. This is very much like the term pride that we saw before, or a one who is a boaster. It's one who's puffed up and conceited. They believe that they don't need anyone else. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2, to him who thinks he knows anything, knows nothing yet as he ought. Now, we've got to realize that fact for sure. There are those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They put their own pleasures before God, whether it's wholesome pleasures like recreation or something, a hobby, or something unwholesome. But this comes before the Lord, and a person is not loving the Lord God with all their heart, with all their mind, and all their soul. It's characterized by those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. They're people that appear outwardly to be religious, but inwardly they refuse to submit to the power of God in the gospel and obey it. Their lives never show that fruit of true transformation. They're always studying. They talk about the Bible. What do you think this means? They're always wanting to dig deep in some area, but they fail to do what is so simple and clear in another area. They don't want to study what is obvious and what they need to do in their life, but they want to study something in the book of Revelation that is going to be filled with questions. These are these people that have a form of godliness. This word form is that idea of like a shadow. They have a kind of a blurry image. Yeah, they go to church every Sunday. They're there every Wednesday night for Bible class. And you know, most things in their life, they look like they're pretty good people, but you know, there's not any growth in that person's life. I mean, they're still as worldly minded about some things as they ever were. Well, this is this person. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the gospel, its ability to have the power to transform their life through their humility and their submission to it and their obedience to it. Yes, these are the perilous times that affect us. And so from such people, we're to turn away. Well, we're going to make this a two-part lesson because there are a few other things that we need to look about in this text. We need to see our responsibility to these people that are going to bring these grievous times within a church. Then we need to also see some tactics of these evil people. And then eventually we need to see how to overcome these perilous times. We'll be able to move a little bit quicker through those next parts. So hope you'll join me in that study, if the Lord wills, in the weeks to come. I appreciate your kind attention this morning. We're going to close this hour with a word of prayer. And then we'll have a short break before we go to our Bible classes. If you will, bow with me now in a word of prayer.